Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one towards another. And each creature had two wings covering its body. And when they went, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult, like the sound of an army. And when they stood still, they let down their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads. When they stood still, they let down their wings. And above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of the throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downwards from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Vision of God's glory through the prophet Ezekiel. Could we rise to sing, please, our opening hymn 43, O Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder. I have made, I see the sun. Good evening, everybody. Welcome to our gospel service. What a lovely day it's been, isn't it? We actually had our Easter dinner out in the lawn, in the manse, on baby chairs and tables. Michelle's bringing out the schlur so we could have our lamb. And Matthew shouts out, "Wow, kids' alcohol." Neighbours either side. What did these Baptists get up to? Bless them, he thought it was champagne. It was a lovely day. It's been a gorgeous day we've had. And we thank God for it. Just a few intimations. The last prayer meeting for this session is on Wednesday. Do join us at 7:30, but there is no prayer meeting on Saturday. There is the Ladies' Fellowship with Patricia, Margaret and Anne at St. Combs on Thursday at... Thursday at 7 p.m. Yes. At 7 o'clock. I was confused about it because Michelle sent me something, another thing at St. Combs. I think it's AOG St. Combs on the 4th of May, which is a Saturday between 12 and 3. There is a soup and sweet. It's to raise money for the Harbour Girls outreach that they do every Thursday night. So if you want to go to that, it's St. Combs Church, Saturday the 4th of May, between 12 and 3. I think all the other intimations are as per the sheet. Yes, I think that's everything. I do let folk know as well if you're going the trip to Edinburgh Zoo. I think the sheet's out there. These last couple of weeks we've been looking at Revelation 1, we're going to conclude that this evening, and we've looked at a vision already this evening of Ezekiel as he sees the glory of God on the move. So let's try and ponder these things as we open our service in prayer, that we would see afresh a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, that he would be exalted in our hearts. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we get a great sense that the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet John on Patmos, they don't really have the language to express exactly what they're seeing. They see things in the likeness of, or things that look like, or that have the appearance of. Because how do you put the majesty of God into words? But Lord, we do pray for some glimpse this evening as we finish off this chapter, that the glory of God would shine in our church and in our lives, that we would get a sense of your majesty and your beauty and your splendor, and that, Lord, we would just want to fall down on our knees as did the prophets before you. We want to see a great picture of God again on the throne, exalted. And Father, it's needed in these days where even for Christians a sense of God can be so blurred, so hidden behind all the evil that we see, that we hear of. We can lose the great sense that actually Jesus Christ is on the throne and he is reigning. And Lord, by your Spirit, we are called to reign with you in this confusing, mixed age that we are in, as a signpost and pointer to the great day when we will reign with you in the new heavens and new earth, where there'll be no more sin and no more death and no more tears and no more suffering. But in the meantime, Father, by your Spirit, help us to sense your beauty. We pray that you would reign in us and reign in our church, and help us to keep looking upwards to Jesus Christ. sing a lovely hymn, 558, please. Nearer, my God, to thee. Let's conclude Revelation 1, shall we? And next week, of course, we're going to be doing the Bible studies that I did in the manse through Revelation. I've not decided yet whether to plunge straight into chapter 2 or to do a general overview of the book. I think that might be helpful. But that's my problem, and I'll try and figure that out. But next week, the kettle will be on, and we can just sit round tables and work through this wonderful book together, and any questions that you have, I will do my best to answer. But let's conclude the preaching of God's word on this chapter, verses 17 through to 20. Of course, John has just seen the vision, and now it's really about response. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." I've alluded already in this last couple of weeks, and will do so again tonight, that this book is particularly precious. Even today, it is particularly precious to Christians who are facing persecution, because it gives them a cosmic picture that while all hell, literally, can break loose on earth, Jesus Christ is on the throne, the one who's passed through death victorious. And that is also the experience that they will have, even if they suffer and are martyred for their faith. And so people hold this particularly close to them. In places like Sri Lanka, where my mother-in-law worked, when I got up this morning for the walk that we did together, there was 30 people killed in Sri Lanka. I got a text from Michelle when we were having breakfast to say she was on her way. It was up to 137. It was 190 by later this afternoon, and it's well over 200 now that were killed in these series of explosions in Sri Lanka today. Christians on Easter Sunday sharing the great joy of the resurrection in churches and in, I think, hotel services. Hundreds maimed, over 200 killed by a series of explosions. And so this book is living and breathing, even today, the beast roars and seeks to devour God's people. So for our prayers of intercession, let us pray for our brothers and sisters. That's what they are. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ in Sri Lanka. Let's bow our heads. Father, we will never understand fully the senseless violence whereby anyone takes the life of another human being. But Lord, we do get glimpses in your word that the persecution of Christ's people will not only happen, but is actually to be expected, because when people start to proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all that means, that runs utterly and totally contrary not only to all other religions, but also to the prevailing secular worldview, particularly here in the West. And as we tried to say last week, the darkness will always lash out at the light. The present evil age will always lash out at the age to come. God and Satan can never sit side by side in comfort with each other. new creation will always be at odds with old creation. Paul says in this confusing mixed age that we are, that it's like a woman in pain through childbirth, waiting for the redemption, the sons of God. And so when we proclaim that Caesar is not Lord, whatever form Caesar takes, but Jesus Christ is, there will of necessity be a demonic backlash. And that is what we have seen today. It may be Buddhist extremists planting the bombs, but in the end of the day, this precious, precious book of Revelation places the responsibility far more cosmically and far more deeply with the beast, the forces of hell themselves. And so, Father, we thank you for those who passed away today, celebrating the great victory of God with the stone rolled away. They are with you. But we pray, Lord, for those who were maimed and injured, that there would not only be healing in their bodies, but the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit would be especially close to them. We pray for those mourning and grieving today who've had to bury loved ones, that the grace and compassion and mercy and love of God would be their portion. And we pray most of all, Lord, that despite everything that they have witnessed and experienced today, they would hold fast and hold true to the testimony of Jesus Christ, just as John tells these seven churches to do in Patmos. That they would not deny the name, that the crown of life may be theirs. And that is, Lord, is our prayer for persecuted brothers and sisters elsewhere in our world, your world, Nigeria, Pakistan, wherever it is, that as they identify by the sufferings in their own body with the suffering that you had in yours, that you would strengthen them not to forsake the name of Jesus with the great assurance that even if they do pass through death, they're in the loving arms of the one who has conquered death. And if they're being asked perhaps to die for you, so we here in the comfort of the West are being asked to live for you, may we do so without compromise, pouring our hearts out in prayer, seeking to live in purity, fighting with every ounce of our being the prevailing culture, the wickedness of the prevailing culture that we experience today, so we will be beacons of light in a dark world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. See what a morning is right to sing.
Thank you.
Do stay behind, by the way, for refreshments and a little sing song. And thanks again to those who take the time to work in the kitchen for us. It's not taken for granted. Well, apparently, when writing emails in a business context, there are certain phrases which can be used that are more likely to get a response from people rather than have your email sitting in someone else's inbox, unanswered and soon forgotten about. So starting an email with, "Might I take a minute of your time?" is far more likely to stoke interest than, "Dear Mr. Brown." And rather than simply say a meeting has been arranged for, we're instead to write, "Attention, super important meeting on." And if you want to let someone down gently because they've applied for a job with your company but didn't succeed in getting it, don't give them the banal, "I regret to inform you." Instead, write something like, "You're great, but unfortunately." All these tips are important, allegedly, in order for you to obtain the desired response from the person you're communicating with. I've entitled this sermon, "The Desired Response." But I have to say, there are no quick strap lines, gimmicks, playing with words, or subliminal gymnastics were required to obtain the desired response from John at the end of Revelation chapter 1. You see, here he is on Patmos, having witnessed a glorious vision of the exalted Christ, which we tried to describe last week. Remember, he was commanded to write down what he would see, send it to the seven churches. It's a majestic vision of one like a son of man. And on Patmos, which is a craggy Roman penal colony, he's imprisoned. And he describes himself both as a partner and a brother in the kingdom, along with these churches, patiently enduring as they were in the tribulation on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. It really was a message of perseverance. And what an impetus, what an incentive these churches must have had as they read of John's vision of Jesus Christ in all his glory and all his splendor, described using various symbols and allusions from the Old Testament. He is priest, he is king, he rules with authority and all purity and power. Christ is on the throne. That was the essence of the vision, not Caesar. Didn't look like it. But that was true. So this evening we're going to come to John's response. I mean, how does one react to such a vision? What effect would it have on John? Well, surely there could only be one desired response: adoration. But then you'll notice, having fallen to his knees, Christ speaks, urging John, and by extension these seven churches, not to be afraid. After all, the Lord has already experienced the persecution they are facing. He's already come through death. He's already been victorious over it by his resurrection. There is then a reaffirmation of the previous command to write all these things down, before we get a short interpretation of part of the vision which John has just witnessed. So we'll break down our sermon into these four parts: worship, fearlessness, commission, interpretation. And I do keep saying, because this will be important going on, we've mentioned these past 3 weeks, the type of literature that Revelation is. In fact, it's the type of literature it claims itself to be. If you read the text, the first few verses, it claims to be an apocalypse. That's what Revelation means. That's uncovering something hidden. It's a type of literature where God breaks through from the outside into human history to rescue his people. The cradle. Second coming. It's also a prophecy. But here God speaks and acts from within human history, through events, through life, through circumstances. Tells us more about what is happening more often than what is due to happen. But Revelation also claims to be a circular letter. It's an epistle to seven house churches in Asia Minor. That's Western Turkey. And remembering that context is crucial. It is important. It should act as a restraint when trying to interpret this book. Because placing Revelation, as some do, entirely in the future, or to fit our modern context, really misses the point of what it is trying to teach us and robs it of all relevance to the original hearers of this book, these seven churches. Yes, it is transtemporal. It is relevant to every era, including our own, but we must never forget the original context, the original audience. So let's look firstly at worship. I mean, how would you respond to having experienced verses 9 through to 16? The vision of the exalted Christ. John's response is clear in verse 17. When I saw him, I fell at his feet, though dead. In other words, John could only fall prostrate. And the last three words of that sentence, as though dead, tell us this was beyond the normal fawning respect given to somebody of a higher social standing. No, this vision has had an actual physical effect upon the seer. It's like in the Old Testament, where you could not see the face of God and live. So John is here, numbed almost. He's seized, motionless, in awe. It's a type of reaction common in the scriptures. It's like Isaiah's response in seeing the Lord seating on the throne. He can only shout out, woe is me, in complete submissive awe. It's like Peter on the boat before Christ, who's just called him, who's just commissioned him. And Peter then witnesses this miracle catch of fish in Luke 5, and he can only explain, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. Then up on the mountain at the transfiguration of Christ, where the Lord's face shone, and then the cloud descends, and a loud voice booms out from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. What is the reaction of Peter, James, and John? We're told it could be nothing other than falling on their faces terrified. What's the Apostle Paul's response on the Damascus Road? He sees the light of heaven, it blinds him. He then hears a voice from glory, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul falls to the ground. Worship was the desired response. In fact, one wonders if that vision of Paul is in some way alluding, and I think it is, to the great vision of God experienced, as we read by the prophet Ezekiel in the first chapter of his book. Certainly Revelation borrows heavily from that great prophet. There is Ezekiel by the canal in Babylon with the exiles. 900 miles east of Jerusalem, away from the holy city, away from the temple, and so they think they're away from God. Till out of the wind from the north, Ezekiel sees a vision of the glory of God on the move. First the wings of the cherubim, then the wheels of the chariot, as the glory of God approaches nearer and nearer and nearer, and God is about to speak. And all of a sudden, these hitherto fast-moving cherubim stand still and lower their wings. And what a response that is to a vision of the glory of God. That is what the presence of God does, you know. It stills us. It overawes us. It humbles us. It is little wonder then that we then read that Ezekiel himself just stoops. I fell on my face, he says, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Don't we yearn again to see the glory of God in our day? It's like the old rabbi who was once asked in the olden days, there were men who saw the face of God. And a young student pipes up, well, why don't they anymore? And the old rabbi turned to him and said, because nowadays no one stoops so low. And maybe we're no longer experiencing God in all his fullness because we're no longer stooping. As old Lennon Ravenhill once said, we're not experiencing revival because, quite frankly, most Christians can live without it. Where is the poverty of spirit, the purity in heart, the meekness, the hunger and thirsting for righteousness, the seeking first Christ's kingdom? That is the desired response to the glory of God. What is our worship like Sunday by Sunday? Is it acceptable to him? Reminds me of the daughter-in-law of Eli, 1 Samuel 4. She's about to give birth to a son. She hears that Eli has died. She hears the Ark of the Covenant has been captured, and she calls her new child Ichabod. The glory has departed. And we will never see his glory in this church, in this nation again, until we learn how to stoop. And here is John on Patmos in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, witnessing the glory of Christ, and all he can do is worship. But he's then asked about fearlessness, secondly, please. Because any such vision would surely petrify any of us. You'll notice that the risen Lord places his right hand, designating authority, but also comfort, upon his trembling body and says, fear not. I am the first and the last. You go to verse 8, of course, God's already described himself as the Alpha and Omega, the Eternal One. Now Christ is being described in these divine terms. But if that is true, why should any of us feel afraid? I mean, here is a paradox. The vision has just resulted in John feeling fearful, hence his reaction of falling down prostrate. But now the very person in the vision alleviates that fear and tells him not to be afraid. And so John is writing to these churches and saying, why should you be fearful? Not only is Christ the initiator and the finisher of all things, He's likewise the living one. In Scripture, God is not just the giver of life. He is life. And he's given it to Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, the divine life personified. And so we partake of that eternal life in all its fullness through faith. And so while Christ may have died at Calvary because of that empty tomb, because of today, he can say to John, I am alive forevermore. Now you'll notice these I am statements. John's Gospel's full of them. Revelation has them. If you know your Old Testament, they're quite deliberate. Take us back to that great I am pronouncement of God to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3. So here we have the divine speaking, no less. And he says, I am the first and the last. I am alive forevermore. Why be afraid? First part of this chapter has already seen Christ described as the firstborn of the dead, the resurrected one, through whom his followers shall likewise be resurrected. So now he just reiterates the point in a different way. I have the keys to death and Hades. And any Jew would realize what a key means. It's a symbol of authority in both Hebrew and in the Christian scriptures. Death and Hades are there described as having gates, and Jesus is the one with the key. He's saying, I am the one who holds power over death and the realm of the departed. It is I, Christ, the great I am, who judges with authority, who dictates the fate of mankind. I am supreme in the spirit world as well as on earth. And John has to tell these suffering Christians as he needed to know himself. Who's the one on the throne with the keys? In fact, those who were persecuting them would be judged, while the faithful will be raised to life. And so the desired response is to show faith, not fear. Christ had already told his disciples this here on earth, John 14, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give. Let not your hearts be troubled. Neither let them be afraid. Why? Because even if these saints and these seven churches died for their faith, Christ's resurrection has given him victory, not only over his own death, but over theirs as well. I think that's why Tertullian, the great 3rd century church father, was right when he spoke of death, and he said it's a poor thing to fear that which is inevitable. Because we don't have to. The Lord has conquered death. But of course, those of a younger age perhaps don't even think of death, never mind fear it. But unless the Lord returns, it is inevitable for us all. And you don't need to be old to experience it. But of course, we're in a world where there's plenty to be fearful of, even outside of death. A world of uncertainty, of sickness, of financial crisis, of loneliness, of violence, of sadness. Each one of us, if truth be told, fears something. And Jesus is saying, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. He's calling us to live by faith, not fear. I think that's why Dr. E. Stanley Jones, the great 20th century Methodist missionary to India, I think that's why he said, I'm inwardly fashioned for faith, not fear. Fear is not my native land, faith is. If worry and anxiety are sand in the machinery of life, faith is the oil. I live better by faith and confidence than by fear, doubt, and anxiety. So Jesus' message to John for these seven churches was, do not be afraid. That is the desired response, because even death is subservient to Christ. And so we get a commission, thirdly. Of course, last week John was commanded to write what he would see in the book, which is this very apocalypse here, this very prophecy, this very letter. And the order comes again in verse 19, a verse that seems simple but just isn't. Write therefore the things that you've seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. That is John's commission. If in verse 11 it was about John writing down the vision and indicating its recipients, so here the order relates more to the contents of the vision. But it's a difficult verse to understand, with many different interpretations. And as a result of people's interpretation of this verse, it colours the reading of the rest of the book. It seems to me, as if John is to write down a revelation which transcends historical time. John is to write down what he sees, but there is no strict chronology here. The entire book, apart from the end, cannot be nailed down into neat time frames. John just interprets what he sees, and all three clauses of verse 19 relate to past, present, and future, and the past, present, and future orientation of the entire book. The verse parallels verse 4, where God is, God was, God is to come. Just as we cannot limit God to time or to strict chronology, nor can we do that to this vision which John sees on Patmos. All the past, all the present, all the future are wrapped up, intertwined in a single vision. There's an already not yet sense to the book. It's not intended to be pinpointed to particular periods in history. So some of what you will read is in the past, but it could equally be in the future and equally be in the present. It's transtemporal. We take a surface reading of this verse and think John is just saying, record what's happened, what is happening, what is yet to happen in a neatly packaged way. But while there are clearly some aspects of the book which apply to the present and the past, namely the seven oracles in chapters 2 and 3, and some parts which clearly are in the future, such as Christ's return and new creation, Revelation generally portrays Christ's event, portrays all the events from Christ's first coming to his second coming, using symbols which can be applied in numerous ways, past, present, or future. Sorry if that sounds garbled, it's the best I can do to try and explain. The point is this: in the light of Jesus' cosmic victory over death and the forces of evil, John is to write down the things as they are imparted to him, and these things may pertain respectively to past, present, or future. That is why this book requires careful and prayerful study, so we can put the amazing things John sees in context. What are these things? Well, the rest of the book tells us what verse 19 is talking about. Chapter 4, 5, there's worship around the throne. There's then seven seals. There's then the marking and protection of the church. Seven trumpets, two witnesses. There's the beast of chapters 12 and 13. There's bold judgments. There's the fall of Babylon. There's plenty more besides. And Jesus is saying, John, write it down. This is your commission. The desired response is for you to get busy writing, to share the contents of this vision with these saints in these seven struggling churches, because the overriding purpose is for you, for them, and for us today to see the situation on earth through heaven's eyes and be assured that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's on the throne, not Caesar. The one who's conquered death will consummate history, will vindicate his people. He will set all wrongs right. He will defeat Satan. He will usher in new creation when heaven will descend and merge with earth. What a commission that is for John. Sat on some volcanic outpost, a prisoner of the empire, a prisoner of the emperor, writing to seven small house churches, equally as persecuted as he has been, brutalized by Romans, brutalized by Jews. And yet, remarkably, he's saying, I have seen the risen and eternal Christ, and he is the one with the keys of power in this world, not Caesar. And it's the same message today, despite the fact that 215 million Christians presently face violence, discrimination, or death on a daily basis. We've already mentioned the bloodshed in Sri Lanka today. And that is why this book is held so dearly by our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, because it tells them in symbolic form, moving easily from past, present, and future, and sometimes you don't know which, but it is telling them that while the beast may kill you, through death you will receive the crown of life, while he will be vanquished by the victorious Christ. And so John closes with a short interpretation. Tells these seven churches that much of what they will hear from the vision he's seen as a mystery, but Revelation Apocalypse seeks to uncover mystery. And so some of the vision which John is writing down is now interpreted for them, revealing what the symbols mean. Verse 20, as for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, they are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. And again, there's been many interpretations as to what or who these angels are, from the church leaders to those who would deliver each oracle in chapters 2 and 3, to guardian angels even, various interpretations. But I think it's far more likely that these angels are the heavenly or spiritual counterparts of the earthly physical churches. Remember, Revelation opens up for us a cosmic dimension. So what we see in these angels is heaven's equivalent of the seven churches. But the churches themselves down here on earth are represented by seven lampstands. You recall from last week, that is temple imagery. linked to the menorah, the seven-pronged candelabra that represents the Jewish people to the cultures of the time. These lamps were earthenware bowls. They held oil. They were ignited and they were placed on decorated and golden stands. We also said last week that the number seven in Jewish thought, of course, represents completeness. So there is a sense in which, while these literal seven churches are in view, the lampstand represents the universal earthly church in all times, just as the seven angels point to the universal heavenly church in all ages. The point is, the church of Jesus Christ, both in the first century of Asia Minor and today, is to give light. It is to bear witness for Jesus Christ. We transmit light from him and we give it to the rest of the world. We're not the light itself. That is Christ. We're simply lampstands bearing witness to the light, just as John the Baptist was so described in the first chapter of John's Gospel. Christ himself is the true light who's now in the world. And all the while, he holds us in his right hand, the hand of power, the hand of authority. You see, the heavenly and earthly church, those departed to be with the Lord, and those of us who are here on earth, represented by the angels and the lampstands, are all unified in Christ. We are his, under his authority. And what these seven churches and all subsequent sufferers for Christ needed to hear was that Jesus Christ both cares for them and protects them, even as the beast seeks to destroy them. But we've to reflect his light. Of course, Christ walking among the lampstands can bring comfort. We like to say that he neither leaves nor forsakes. We like to recite, "Lo, I am with you always." But this book also tells us that Christ, remember from earlier on in the chapter, his eyes are like a flame of fire. He's the one who sees and knows all. So we can take comfort in his presence when we're walking closely with him. But does it not get all a bit disconcerting when we're not? You see, chapters 2 and 3 tell us Jesus Christ profoundly cares for the health of the local church. What does he see passing by the lampstand of Fraserburgh Baptist Church? Is he happy? Are we shining for him, really? It's at this point that the divine nearness can become unsettling. It would be the same for these seven churches, as chapters 2 and 3 demonstrate. Only two receive outright approval from their risen Lord. The rest receive a mix of either commendation or condemnation, or like Laodicea, nothing but outright judgment. "I want to vomit you out my mouth," he says. And so the desired response to Christ walking amongst the lampstands is for us to be light bearers. Lampstands either do their job and admit light for Christ, or Christ removes them. Where are the seven churches now? Where are we going to be within a generation? So the interpretation of the vision, both then and now, is a call to faithfulness. While my time is gone, I'll just conclude. There were four desired responses to the vision which John had seen. It was as if Jesus was saying to the prophet and to these churches, worship. Don't be afraid. Then write it all down, and I will interpret the contents which are asking for light-bearing faithfulness. And you know, we do have the Spirit of God residing in us every day, friends. We don't need, as we said this morning, powerful manifestations that John experienced. We have the completed scriptures as well, God's word to us. But maybe, just maybe, glimpses of the glory of God would one day be seen again here. Just as they were in the days of Jock Troop nearly 100 years ago. If we would only worship without restraint, pray without ceasing, and exercise fearless faithfulness amidst and against the prevailing culture of our day. Christ yearns that this church here shines brightly into the darkness for him once more. Amen. So let us sing Edwin Orr's lovely hymn. It's actually a Maori tune, and he put words to it. And it asks that, search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. 378 will rise to sing.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Set me free.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes.